Because understanding the past is so important to understanding the present and trying to predict the future, many perspectives and definitions through the years have been given for history. We could literally spend the next couple hours pondering hundreds of quotes which try to define or summarize or make comment upon history or how it has been written. We're not going to do that this morning, but let me just pluck out a few quotes regarding history. One by Winston Churchill is this. He said, "The farther backward you can look, the farther forward you are likely to see." Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "History is the action and reaction of these two, nature and thought, two boys pushing each other on the curbstone of the pavement." Franklin P. Jones proposed, "Perhaps nobody has changed the course of history as much as the historians." Voltaire said, "All the ancient histories, as one of our wits say, are just fables that have been agreed upon." George Santayana is even darker in his perspective. He said, "History is a pack of lies about events that never happened, told by people who weren't there." Bill Maher quipped, "If you think you have it tough, read history books." Puritan Cotton Mather defined history as the story of events with praise or blame. Konrad Adenauer stated, "History is the sum total of the things that could have been avoided." Herbert Butterfield claimed, "Perhaps history is a thing that would stop happening if God held his breath or could be imagined as turning away to think of something else." Philip D. Jordan commented, "History is an aggregation of truths, half-truths, semi-truths, fables, myths, rumors, prejudices, personal narratives, gossip, and official prevarications. It is a canvas upon which thousands of artists throughout the ages have splashed their conceptions and interpretations of a day and an era. Some motifs are grotesque, and some are magnificent." Some of these quotes on history and historiography were written by professing Christians. Others are from non-Christians, or we could even say some anti-Christians. Some have much truth. Some have some or little or no truth. We could certainly, as I said earlier, spend a lot of time this morning evaluating each one of these quotes and many others from a Christian worldview. We're not going to do that. But I will say all of them are deficient in varying degrees, because they fail to mention the two key figures in human history. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century British medical doctor turned pastor theologian, I think gives us one of the best definitions that I've read of history, because he makes sure to include these two central figures. Here's what Jones says. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam, and what has happened and will yet happen because of Jesus Christ. That's a good definition because it echoes inspired scripture as we find it in Romans chapter 5. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to join me once again in that portion of scripture. To borrow the titles from John Milton's two epic poems, human history boils down to paradise lost through Adam and paradise gained through Christ. The ruin of Eden was raised again from the wilderness in which Christ was tempted. Where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. Jesus reversed the curse. And this is what we began to consider last Lord's Day in Romans chapter 5. If you recall, from Romans 5:12 to the end of that chapter, Paul compares and really mostly contrasts Adam and Christ. He makes this contrast because all of us find our identity in one of these two men, either Adam or in Christ. To again quote Douglas Moo on this score, because he puts it so well, all people, Paul teaches, stand in relationship to one of two men, whose actions determine the eternal destiny of all who belong to them. Either one belongs to Adam and is under sentence of death because of his sin, disobedience, or one belongs to Christ and is assured of eternal life because of his righteous act, obedience. The actions of Adam and Christ then are similar in having ethical significance, but they are not equal in power. For Christ's act is able completely to overcome the effects of Adam's. Anyone who receives the gift that God offers in Christ finds security and joy in knowing that the reign of death has been completely and finally overcome by the reign of grace, righteousness, and eternal life. As I said last week, at this point in Romans, Paul is making this contrast because he wants Christians to understand their new identity in the Lord Christ. They need to understand and consider their new identity in Christ if they will live holy and sanctified lives. So the latter half here of Romans chapter 5 is not only a summary of Paul's previous teachings concerning the sinner's condemnation and the Christian's justification, but is also a point of transition into what he's going to talk about in chapter 6. And what is that? He's going to be talking about the Christian's sanctification. He wants us to understand as believers, here's what you once were in Adam, and here's who you are now in Christ. This is your new identity. You are freed from sin, so live accordingly. Now, I mentioned this sort of larger map of Romans, where we've been and where we are going, so that we better understand how the particular section we're in actually functions. If you recall from last week, we looked at verses 12 through 14 in chapter 5, and we focused primarily on our former identification in Adam. We delved into this central idea. If you are an Adam who failed, you are under the reign of death. Basically, we learned because you were in Adam's loins, because he was your federal head, your representative, when he sinned, you sinned. It is not this idea that many propose that somehow Adam did his own thing and we suffer the consequences of his actions. No, we are all guilty because we all sinned in Adam. You've got to understand, you were there in the garden. You sinned. You don't have to guess or wonder what you would have done had you been in Adam's situation, because you sinned. You sin in Adam. Romans 5:12 doesn't talk in hypothetical terms. Romans 5:12 talks in terms of reality. Death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. This is why he's called our representative. You could have been there just as he was. And there is no question, according to this verse, you would have done what he did. He is your representative. Remember, the name Adam really says it all. Adam, literally in Hebrew, means what? Mankind. When Adam sinned, mankind sinned. It means you sinned, I sinned, everyone sinned when Adam sinned. What is the proof of this? Well, Paul explains that all people throughout history universally have died. There's the proof that all sinned in Adam. Even those individuals from the time of Adam to Moses who did not have the Mosaic law still sinned. How do we know? Well, they died. But it wasn't their actual transgressions so much as it was the fact that they were in Adam. They sinned in him. Their spiritual death, that is their spiritual separation, their spiritual alienation from God, resulted in their physical death. They sinned in Adam. Not just that they committed acts of sin themselves, but because they shared in Adam's sin just as we had. So the bottom line here to this is simply this. We all messed up in Adam. It wasn't just that Adam messed up and we get the raw end of the deal. We all sinned in Adam. But thankfully, our solidarity doesn't just have to be with the one man, Adam. Thankfully, we can have a new solidarity with another man who is God, and that is Christ Jesus. And we read of this possibility in our text for today, Romans 5, 15 through 19. But before we read those verses, let's start back in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. As I said last week, this passage teaches if you are in Adam who failed, you are under the reign of death. And that was the main point that was given last week, in contrast to this one. But if you are in Christ who prevailed, you are under the reign of life because Christ's obedience overcame Adam's disobedience. So again, verses 15 through 19 give us a contrast between the work of Christ and the work of Adam. But let's understand, when Paul gives this contrast, he is not in any way insinuating that they are somehow equal. He's not giving a contrast of equality. He is giving a contrast of superiority. He is saying that Christ's work is superior to Adam's. What we lost in Adam, we get back, and much more in Christ. In fact, Paul seems to highlight that phrase because he uses it twice in our text. Much more. He wants us to know that Christ's obedience, which results in justification and life, overcomes. It is much more than the condemnation and the death because of Adam's disobedience. Paul summarizes this truth in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Redemption in Christ is greater than ruin in Adam. And this is why believers can be assured of their justification and why they ought to live in great confidence in their Christian life. Christ's work is superior to Adam's work. And we see this in various contrasts. First of all, let's notice Christ's work, which is a gift, is superior to Adam's work, which is guilt. Let's look at verse 15 again. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Notice the first word there in this verse is a contrasting conjunction, but. Paul just got done saying in verse 14 that Adam was a type of Christ in this one respect. Both of them are federal heads for those that they represent. And as federal heads, their actions affect many, many people. But, verse 15, Paul says that's where the similarities end. In every other regard, they are different. In every other regard, Adam is an antitype, we could say, of Christ. The transgression of Adam is completely opposite to the free gift of Christ. Also, the results from the two acts are diametrically opposed as well. Notice again, it says, by the transgression of Adam, many died, whereas by the gift of grace of Christ, grace abounded to many. So through his actions, the gift of Adam, the gift that Adam gave to many, or we could say all of humanity, was to blemish that which was beautiful. It says, many died through one man's trespass. They died both physically and spiritually, as we learned last week, because of his sin. Conversely, through his actions, the gift that Christ gave to many within humanity was to make beautiful that which was blemished. And in this way, clearly Christ's work is superior to Adam's work. It is very easy to blemish that which is beautiful, isn't it? But it is far more difficult and far more impressive to make that which is blemished beautiful again. Any 3-year-old can come along with a sharp object and mark up a beautiful piece of wood furniture. That's not very difficult for them to do. But it takes real skill, it takes real talent for a master craftsman to then take that piece of furniture and restore it to its former beauty. And likewise, Christ's work of redemption for many is far more impressive than Adam's work of ruination on many. Now let's understand something about this word many in verse 15. The superiority of Christ's work is not superior in terms of numbers. The contrast here is not one of numerical superiority, but qualitative superiority. In terms of quality, Christ's work accomplished far more than Adam's. Numerically, the disastrous effects of Adam's sin on many refers to the entire human race. You could say many here is in correspondence to all, as we read in verse 12. In fact, you might want to draw a line connecting those two, where it says in verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, in contrast to this, you have Christ's work and the glorious effects that flow from it. His work for many is not in reference to all people. It's not in reference to every single person. And the context makes this very clear. It cannot be referring to the whole human race. In fact, if you look ahead at verse 17, it says the effects of Christ's work is only for those who do what? Receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Who receives the gift of righteousness? Well, Paul has already told us this, right? Throughout Romans. It is for those who believe, those who are justified by faith. There is no gift of righteousness for unbelievers. So the words many and much more in our text refer to quality, not quantity. They refer to the superlative nature of Christ's work, which brings justification, over Adam's work, which brings judgment. And Paul seems to really want to reinforce this in verse 15 as he just piles up words like grace, gift, and abound. He wants us to get this. God's gift of salvation is freely provided for us at Christ's expense. It is an undeserved gift that abounds to us who are in Christ Jesus. So, no matter how much guilt, no matter how much sin, no matter how much debt you have racked up, God's abounding grace is greater. Christ's work is greater than Adam's sin, because it displays and it dispenses the grace of God, it says, in abundance. But let's understand, the grace of Christ is not merely undeserved favor. It is also the power of God that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin. It overflows, we are told here, to such a degree that it conquers and it subdues what Adam introduced into the world. And again, this is why believers can live triumphant lives in their Christian life. Christ has already won. He has already conquered sin and death. Jesus broke the power of sin and death. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus. Ruin caused by Adam is reversible. Condemnation in Adam is reversible. But praise God, redemption in Christ is not reversible. God's grace is not only greater than the original sin of Adam and the death that it brought to all mankind, but the grace of God is greater than all the accumulated sins that have ever been committed or ever will be committed. So as devastating as Adam's sin was, it only had a one-dimensional effect. It brought death to mankind. But the effect of Christ's redemptive act, on the other hand, has an infinite number of multi-dimensional effects. Not only does Christ's redemptive work restore sinners to spiritual life, but it also gives them the very life of God. How do you even begin to quantify those effects? You can't. They are beyond measure. Death is static and empty. Life is active and full. Only life superabounds. Only life overflows. In Paul's second contrast, we learn Christ's work, which results in justification, is superior to Adam's work, which results in condemnation. Look at verse 16 again. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Here's what that verse looks like when we look at it in two contrasting columns. God's judgment on Adam and his posterity arose from one transgression, and it resulted in condemnation. On the contrary, the free gift is not like that result. It has a completely different result. The free gift did not arise simply because of a single transgression, the original sin of Adam. No, it arose from many transgressions, Adam's sins as well as everyone else's sins after him. And further, let's understand its result is justification and restoration for all who believe. So you can think of it like this. Adam lit the forest on fire, and it ravaged the entire human race. But Christ put that fire out. But he did more than just put it out. He also restored it. He planted a new forest, an eternal one for all who will receive his gracious gift. Adam's one transgression brought condemnation. Christ's work brought the forgiveness of trillions upon trillions of transgressions. Verse 16 lets us know really how bad our sin is. All it took was one sin to condemn the entire human race before it was ever born. It's not that Adam's first sin was any worse than any other sin that he would later commit, or that it was any worse than any other sin that others would commit after him, or any worse than any sin that you or I have committed. But let's understand, his first sin was most certainly that. It was a sin, and because it was a sin, it deserves eternal condemnation. It also means something else. It means any sin that any person has ever committed, any sin you have committed, would be sufficient in and of itself to damn the entire human race. That is how bad your sin is, how bad my sin is. And that is how holy God is, and how much He hates sin. So let's never think that, you know, my little sins are not a big deal. No, your little sin would in and of itself be enough to damn the entire human race. That's how bad it is. That's how holy God is, and that's how much He hates sin. But as verse 16 also teaches, as much as God hates sin, He loves the sinner even more. His loving grace towards sinners is so great that He did this miraculous, amazing thing. He sent His own Son to be the Savior, to forgive us of our sins. That truth, I fear, is heard so often by us that we just let it roll off our ears without really considering it carefully. That is an amazing thing. That God would send His Son for a sinner like me? So when you put all this together, what do you have? Christ's work is superior to Adam's because justification is better than condemnation. And Christ's work is superior when you consider the number of sins taken into account. The judicial verdict for condemnation was based on how many sins? Just one. But the decree of justification, the declaration of righteousness through Christ, comes after untold, incalculable numbers of sins. C.E. B. Cranfield writes that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. Thomas Schreiner comments, the power of God's grace is again stressed. The grace given came after many transgressions. The great number of transgressions seems to be a block to God's grace, but the robustness of grace is such that it triumphs even over a flood of sin. In verse 17, Paul lists another contrast between the first and second Adam. Christ's work, which results in believers reigning in life, is superior to Adam's work, which results in death reigning over unbelievers. Look at the exact wording of verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace of the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now again, pay attention to the very first word in this verse. It is the word for, and it just indicates the ground of verse 16. In other words, it is supplying the evidence that all in Adam are condemned and all in Christ are justified. Well, what's the evidence? Well, as far as universal condemnation, in verse 17, it says, because of one man's, Adam's trespass, death reigned over all people. As far as the evidence for justification, verse 17 says, the reign of life becomes reality through Jesus Christ. Let's understand. Adam never intended for his sin to usher in the reign of death. When he sinned because he expected to become more like God. He didn't sin because he wanted to die, but his sin produced the opposite result of his desire to be like God. He didn't become more like God. Instead, he became more unlike God. Instead of fulfilling his desire to rule over the world, death ruled over him. In contrast, Christ's work produced the result he desired, the result he intended. The intent, we are told, of his sacrificial death was for those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness to, here's the purpose, to reign in life through him. So unlike Adam, Christ accomplished his objective. Believers reign in life. They reign in life now, They reign in life forever. Through Christ, they fulfill the mandate that Adam failed in. They rule in life. Not only now, but they will also will fully enjoy the dominion they were created to exercise at the renewal of creation. So whereas death reigns like a ruthless ruler over all in Adam, those in Christ become rulers. Through Christ, they reign in life. They share in Christ's kingdom. They share in His glory. So in Adam, we lost our kingship. We went from kings to slaves, slaves to sin and death. But in Christ, we reign as kings in life. How is this possible? How is it that we can escape the tyrannical rule of death over us? Well, verse 17 says, by receiving. By receiving the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. To be justified, to be declared righteous before God, then requires a personal, conscientious receiving of the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life. Righteousness and eternal life are only for those who respond to God's grace. So Paul is pressing on us individual responsibility. We must believe if we will be saved. And if we do, if we believe, we will have abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The redeemed are given and reign in Christ's life and righteousness. Again, this is just so abundant. This is so multidimensional. It's going to take all of eternity for us to even begin to appreciate. Again, I realize a lot of what I'm saying this morning may sound kind of, you know, mundane because you've heard it so many times before. Don't let that happen. These are rich truths. Multidimensional. In the long run, Christian, this means He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Be assured, be confident, your justification will lead to your glorification. You have the gift of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness has been credited to your account. He is your righteousness. God has not only forgiven you your sins, but He has also bestowed Christ's positive righteousness to your account. And so you should have no fear of standing before God. Because when you stand before God, you are not going to stand before Him, Christian, in your own righteousness. If that were the case, you would most certainly have something to fear, because then you would be standing before God in works of righteousness that are in the sight of God as filthy rags. But you don't stand before God like that. You will not stand before Him like that. You will stand complete in the righteousness of Christ. And as far as now, Christian, note how Paul refers to the grace you receive. It says it is abundant. That means this grace that God has given to you will never run out. It will always flow to you as a mighty rushing river. All you must do is stand in that river by faith. And let it just continually wash over you. God's grace is powerful. It is sufficient, both for the believer now and forevermore. Jesus has removed the sting and fear of death. Dear believer, you are more than a conqueror in Christ. You stand in the victory of Christ over sin. So don't let sin bully you around. Live according to who you are. You are a conqueror in Christ. You are freed from sin's grip. Sin has no more rights upon you. You are no longer sin's slave. You are in Christ. So reign in life and don't reign in death. Christ is the King of Kings. That means He rules over other kings. And in one sense, That means He reigns over us who are kings. That means we are to reflect our submission to our High King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way we live. Let's not live as if we are still living under the thumb of sin and death. It has no more dominion over us. Well, the final contrast we will look at in Paul's summary is in verses 18 and 19. And really, these verses are a summary of the preceding verses, verses 12 through 17, as the word therefore indicates. We learn here that Christ's work, which results in making many righteous, is superior to Adam's work, which results in making many unrighteous. In verse 18, Paul is really finishing up the idea that he began in verse 12. It's almost as if he kind of just breaks off from verse 12 and then gives these parenthetical remarks in verses 13 through 17 and then picks up what he was saying in verse 12 in verse 18, which says this: "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Of course, the one trespass that Paul speaks of here is that one deliberate sin by Adam, that transgression. He knew what God told him, and he says, "I'm going to do what I want to do anyway." So he transgressed. The one act of righteousness is referring specifically here to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, which, of course, was a part of his obedience to the will of the Father. So, what's the difference between the two? Adam sought to exalt himself. He sought to become like God. Whereas Christ, who is God, sought to humble himself and become a man in order to save man. Adam sought to serve himself. Jesus sought to serve others. Adam first sought exaltation and as a result experienced humiliation, whereas Jesus first sought humiliation and as a result experienced exaltation. We read of this in Philippians 2. "Though he," Jesus, "was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, the result of Adam's sin, everyone is condemned. The result of Christ's work, everyone is justified and lives. Now, if you're thinking this morning, you're saying, "Well, hold on a second. It's easy for me to agree with the first part of that statement. When Adam sinned, everyone is condemned, but everyone is justified because of Christ's work?" Well, on the surface, that's what the text seems to say. Now, if we take this verse, as many do, and rip it out of context and read it in isolation, it would seem to say that everyone on planet Earth, every single person, is justified. But I hope this morning you realize that that cannot be the case. Paul has already clearly said in Romans, he clearly says it again in verse 17 of our text, that justification only comes to those who receive it by faith. Otherwise, Paul would be utterly contradicting himself, not only in what he says here in Romans, but what he also says in other parts of the New Testament. Paul clearly teaches the eternal condemnation of the wicked, that is, those who have never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So context is key for understanding this passage, and of course any passage. And I would say it's key in understanding many passages of Scripture that use the word "all." There are many cases in which the New Testament uses the word all, but the word all does not mean every single human being. And this passage is a clear example of that. So context is key. Otherwise, we would have to say in our text that every person on earth is justified. And if that is the case, then I might as well find a different line of work. And you might as well go on living however you want to live, and we don't have to meet here anymore. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying all persons, listen, all persons in Adam are condemned, and all persons in Christ are justified and live. Believers, in other words. So in both cases, all means all. All the members within the one who represents them. And these same kind of limits apply to the word many, which is used twice in verse 19. Paul says there, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many," and who is that? Well, it's everyone in this case, in the human race, "were made sinners." All were made sinners. "So by the one man's obedience," so we're talking now about Christ at the cross, "the many in him," that is believers, "will be made righteous." Paul's language here in verse 19 is obviously very similar to verse 18, but there is a slight difference. In verse 18, the emphasis is more on the state or states and the eternal destinies of these two groups of people. But in verse 19, Paul is describing them more in personal terms. He says, those in Adam are who? They are the ones who were made sinners. Whereas those in Christ are the ones who are made righteous. They are the righteous ones. This word "made" is important for us to understand. It often means to appoint. In this context, it seems to be referring to inaugurating into a certain state or a certain status. So because of Adam's disobedience, the many were appointed or were inaugurated into a state of sinfulness. Whereas because of Christ's obedience, the many in him were appointed to or inaugurated into a status of righteousness. Now, I use that word "status" on purpose because we have to interpret this word "made" within its forensic context. Douglas Moo does a good job explaining this. He says, to be righteous does not mean to be morally upright. Let me say that again, because this is so key to understand. To be righteous does not mean to be morally upright, but to be judged acquitted, cleared of all charges in the heavenly judgment. Through Christ's obedient act, people become really righteous, but righteous itself is a legal, not a moral, term in this context. In both parts of the verse, then, we are dealing with a real, though forensic, situation. People actually become sinners in solidarity with Adam by God's decision. People actually become righteous in solidarity with Christ, again, by God's decision. It is very important for us to be nuanced on this point. We must understand justification here as declared righteousness. Why is that so important? It's very important because if we don't, what we're going to do is we're going to end up confusing justification with sanctification, this idea of being moral. And as a result, we're going to walk away with the idea that somehow we have to earn our salvation. But of course, Paul totally nullifies this idea. And he does so with this key word "grace" in the verse. In Adam, we deserve condemnation. Why? Because we sinned in and with Adam. So we deserve condemnation. But we do not deserve justification because we did not act righteously in and with Christ. See the difference? In other words, we do not earn righteousness. Christ did that Himself for us. And thus, all we can do, all we must do is receive the free gift of righteousness offered to us by Christ. And that brings us to the big question of this morning. The question I want you to ask yourself is this: which category do I belong to? In whom do I find my identity? Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? If you are in Adam, you are under the reign of sin and death, headed for eternal condemnation. But if you are in Christ, you are free from sin and death and will reign, continue to reign in life through Him. And so I ask you this morning, who do you want to represent you? I hope you say Christ. If so, then you must repudiate your representation by Adam and receive a new representation in Christ. You need to ask for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do, the imputation of Adam's unrighteousness will be overturned by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The word impute is important because it means to consider, to reckon, to credit, to account. So the question is do you have Christ's righteousness credited to your account? Or is it still Adam's unrighteousness? Again, Adam's sin was imputed to us in the garden. When he sinned, we sinned. But if we are in Christ, our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and positively, His righteousness was credited to us. Friend, if you are an unbeliever here today, the truths from God's Word that we have considered press upon you to do a few things. They urge you to repent of your sins, which is to turn from your sins and positively turn to Christ and rest in His righteousness alone. You cannot earn this free gift that God speaks of in His Word. You can't earn it. Believe that Jesus lived and died for you. Friend, He is the solution to all that deadness and all that emptiness that you feel within your soul. Look to Him and live. He came to give you life. Don't live any longer under the reign of death, but truly live. Live in Christ. Look to Jesus and live. If you're a believer here today, the truths that we've looked at also impress upon you to do a few things. First and foremost, if you're a believer, you need to give all the glory to God for your salvation, because you know what? He did it all. Christ did all of the work. You did none of it. And because this is true, you can rest confident in your justification. You can be assured of your salvation. Listen, you didn't earn your justification by being good enough in the first place. And that means you're not going to hold on to your justification by remaining good enough. So rest in Christ. Rest secure in Christ. You reign in His life. So act like it. Not to get life, but because you already have it. Let's pray.